Good. We're coming on Monday morning at 10 o'clock to our 11th study in the series on the Book of Revelation at the Californian Camp 1982. Let's turn now again to the first chapter of Revelation, and we'll move on from the point where we were yesterday. We were looking at the expression that Jesus Christ is walking up and down in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, very obviously, of course, there are some wonderful scriptures in the Word of God which likewise give to us beautiful pictures of the closeness of the relationship between God and His people. And all I did last night was to introduce our minds to this great subject and to hopefully inspire each one of us to search the Word of God, find these great promises for ourselves, and become much more aware of the closeness of the relationship that exists between Christ and His people. As we develop this understanding, this awareness of the presence of Christ day by day, we'll have greater faith, greater peace, greater confidence, and greater victories in our lives. We'll be able to express ourselves as David did back in the 23rd Psalm, where he said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and so on. Let's move on, though, because we want to cover as much of the book as we can during these few days we have together. And we're now looking at verse 13. We have some very beautiful symbols so far as the person of Christ is concerned. I say symbols because each of these aspects of his dress and his appearance are symbolic of certain very beautiful attributes of character which Christ possesses at the present time. And we are also to read in these verses a picture of what every one of us is to be in that glorified state soon to come. Verse 13, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." Now, what color do you suppose that this garment would be? No question about that. It would be the garment of whiteness. And what does a white garment represent in Bible symbolism? Purity and righteousness. Now, notice that this garment is not a miniskirt, is it? Christ is dressed from his head to his feet in this garment. It covers him completely. Now, during the year, I gained a fresh insight into the symbolism of the garments. I've been studying the parable of the wedding garment in Matthew chapter 22 and looking at the statements in the book Christ Object Lessons in regard to this. And naturally, of course, we want to understand and turn to convey to the minds of others just what it means to be clothed in the wedding garment of Christ's righteousness. So I'd like to turn for a moment to Christ Object Lessons and look together with you at some of the expressions contained in this great chapter entitled Without a Wedding Garment, which is a comment on the 22nd chapter of Matthew, verses 1 to 14. Particularly, of course, in the verses I shall read now, it deals with that part where the king comes in to see the guests and finds their man not dressed in the wedding garments. I read now from page 310 of the book Christ Object Lessons in regard to this garment. By the wedding garment in the parable is represented the pure, spotless character which Christ's true followers will possess. To the church it is given that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, not having spots or wrinkle or any such thing. Revelation 19 verse 8. The fine linen, says the scripture, is the righteousness of saints. It is the righteousness of Christ, his own unblemished character, that through faith is imparted to all who receive him as their personal Saviour. Now, those words are very clear and straightforward. We've read them before, but then the next paragraph, there comes to light a rather interesting symbolism that I don't think we've seen with such clarity in the past. It now says the white robe of innocence was worn by our first parents when they were placed by God in Holy Eden. They lived in perfect conformity to the will of God. All the strength of their affections was given to their Heavenly Father. A beautiful soft light, the light of God, enshrouded the holy pair. This robe of light was a symbol of their spiritual garments of heavenly innocence. Had they remained true to God, it would ever have continued to enshroud them. But when sin entered, they severed their connection with God, and the light that had encircled them departed. Naked and ashamed, they tried to supply the place of the heavenly garments by sewing together fig leaves for a covering. Now, when you talk today to the average person, Seventh Adventist or otherwise, about the garments of Christ's righteousness, people have various concepts in their minds. Most of them think, of course, of a pure white garment being placed over the filthy garments of our own righteousness. I think you recall the picture we reproduced from the Australasian Record several years ago of Christ doing that very thing, placing his own beautiful garment over the unclean garments still on the person beneath. And we showed, of course, that this was not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says, take away the filthy garments and clothe him in a change of raiment, from Zechariah the 3rd chapter. Now, when searching for some way to truly convey what it means to be clad in that garment of righteousness, what better picture, what more accurate and incontrovertible picture could be given than the condition of Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden? And everybody knows what state of sinless perfection they were as they walked in that garden, don't they? We all know that. Everybody knows that not a single spot of sin marred their characters, not a single deed of unrighteousness had spoiled their lives, and that is while they were in that garment. Of course, when they did sin, when they did partake of that forbidden tree, then what became of that garment of light? It departed. It disappeared. But while that garment of light was there, which garment, of course, is the garment of Christ's righteousness, and therefore of their righteousness, those two people back in the Garden of Eden enjoyed the blessedness of spotless character perfection. It was not yet a mature character. They had just begun to live. They had just begun to learn. They had just begun to grow. And before them was an unlimited possibility of growth right down through the endless ages of eternity. What spiritual giants there would be today after 6,000 years of life if they'd never sinned, and what prospects before them still of greater and greater light and power. Now, some may argue, of course, some of our opponents may argue, well, if you claim then that you have received back the same spotless character that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden, or even better, the actual spotless character and life of Jesus Christ himself, why then don't you today walk around in the same garment of light? Now, very obviously, if the righteous were clad again today in a garment of light, you would certainly know who were Christians and who were not, wouldn't you? It would be startlingly obvious. It would settle that question once and for all, and it would put every one of us on our mettle, because, sometimes people do tend to carry a mask or a facade. They carry the appearance of being Christians, and yet at the same time they are knowingly, I'm not saying you folk do, but there are many folk who knowingly commit sin in their lives and yet maintain this facade, this appearance of being a true child of God, this hypocrisy, really. But how far would the hypocrite get then if the living symbol of light enshrouded only those who enjoyed a life of spotless purity? And the answer is obviously none. But today, of course, it's impossible for us to wear that spotless garment of righteousness because, I mean to say we can't wear a visible robe of light because we are still clad in mortal sinful flesh. And mortal sinful flesh, of course, is not able to bear or to carry such a garment of glowing light. But naturally, when we go back to heaven and have a combination of spotless physical perfection and spotless character perfection, then as Jesus today is clad in the glowing garment of radiant light, so we likewise will be clothed in that same garment of radiant light when we go to heaven as well. Now, turning across to page 312, another thought came to my mind with great force during the year, and on this page we have a further description of what it means to be clad in the garment of his righteousness. It reads, "By his perfect obedience, he has made it possible for every human being to obey God's commandments." When we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with his heart, the will is merged in his will, the mind becomes one with his mind, the thoughts are brought into captivity to him, we live his life. Now think of those last four words, which say that we live his life. Now the only way that you can live the life of Christ is first of all to have the life of Christ. Is that correct? The only way in which an apple tree can produce apples is to have the life of an apple tree. And unless the presence of Christ's life is enthroned within the believer, it is impossible for that person to actually live the life of Jesus Christ. Quite impossible. Therefore, those religions which propose that a thorn bush can be forced to produce apples or good fruit are absolutely working at this thing from the wrong end. We've had a study long ago now, which I'll just put in very, very short terms. The study from Romans 2 and Romans 3. Romans 2 saying, of course, that the doers of the law shall be justified, And Romans 3 telling us what? We are justified without the deeds of the law. And we've shown how there are two justifications. The first one, of course, being at the time when a person experiences the new birth. And we saw from the Word of God that if God should require a person to be a doer of the law at that point of time in order to get that justification, then how much hope did that person have? None at all. But having become justified and therefore forgiven and transformed, then the keeping of the law follows that experience, because we're saved from sin into righteousness, therefore from disobedience into obedience, and so on. Now, there's coming another judgment, of course, another justification which comes in the judgment, and in this justification, the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, in the church we came from, in the Seventh Adventist Church, as it was back, of course, a few years ago, there's now a new doctrine sweeping it called the Ford Doctrine, which doesn't concern itself with judgments, doesn't worry about judgments or about perfection. The emphasis was placed upon this second justification. And the church people were told, and many, many texts are read to support the fact, that in the great judgment day, the doers of the law shall be justified. No attention was paid back here to the first justification whatsoever. So when the people were reminded continually by their preachers and by the natural direction of their religion that in order to pass that judgment and therefore to inherit eternal life, one had to be a doer of the law, what did they concentrate upon doing? Exactly that. In other words, they began their effort to gain heaven at this point. That is, they began by bypassing or ignoring this work back here by which alone they could become doers of the law. And naturally, of course, the outcome of this kind of religion is called legalism, Phariseeism, or the attempt to obtain righteousness by our own works. With our message, of course, we go right back to the very fundamentals to experience that inward change, that wonderful work of transformation which gives to a person the inward dispositions that enables him to become a law keeper, so in the great judgment day he'll be found to be a doer of the law. Now obviously, of course, a religion which starts here, that is, after being born again, omitting the born again experience, can certainly quote lengthy statements from the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy to support their religion. They say, right, the judgment says you must be righteous, you must be a doer of the law, it says obey the commandments. And so we are doing our very best to obey the commandments, and therefore we're God's true people. It all sounds very logical, doesn't it? All very convincing, but also all very deceiving. Now this garment of glorious light that Jesus wears up in heaven is the same garment which is being developed upon us today, although it's at the moment unseen. It's now invisible, but it's there just the same. But the time will come, of course, when that'll be the only garment which will clothe us in the glorious days when we walk the streets of gold with our Savior in heaven. Now verse 14 goes on to say that his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they had burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now in verse 14 we have presented to us a beautiful picture of the deity of Christ. This is Christ as God. I'm not exactly sure what the symbolism of hair is in this particular case, but certainly the whiteness of the hair, as white as snow, again is a symbol of purity, of majesty, of power, of dignity, and of glory. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, which gives the sense of his omniscience, the fact he knows everything, and his eyes penetrate just as a flame will penetrate any surface to reveal what's underneath. Now verse 14, as I said, is the picture of Jesus Christ as God, and verse 15 is the picture of Jesus Christ as glorified humanity. Now we say this because of the fact that his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they had burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now this is refined brass. It's brass that has been placed in the furnace, it's been cleansed of all impurity, and now it is perfect, it is gleaming, it is very, very beautiful, and very, very clean. Now let's go back a moment in the Old Testament to just understand what the expression, or what brass symbolizes. Now if I asked you the question, what does gold symbolize, what would you properly tell me?
Pardon?
Wealth. It certainly is wealth, and the kind of wealth that it symbolizes in the Word of God, of course, is the most precious wealth of all, isn't it? Faith and love is what we're told that gold symbolizes, right? So gold equals faith and love. Now then, what physical part of a person would you associate with these characteristics? The heart, right? So this then is the heart. So much for the gold. But now we're dealing not with gold, but with brass, or with bronze, or, as I think Young's Concordance says, white copper is the actual metal that's being referred to in this case, and also back in the Old Testament sanctuary. Now the Old Testament sanctuary was a picture of a number of things. First of all, it was a picture of Jesus Christ himself. And you recall in a little booklet called The Three Temples, we make that point. And just to remind ourselves of that point, I'll turn now to the book Desire of Ages and this very beautiful first chapter entitled God with Us, which of course is Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. Now read now from page 23 the statement which confirms the fact that the Old Testament sanctuary was a picture of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God commanded Moses for Israel, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Exodus 25 verse 8. And he abode in the sanctuary in the midst of his people. Through all their weary wandering in the desert, the symbol of his presence was with them. Now there's a picture of God's command and the execution of that command in the building of the sanctuary. Now, having drawn that picture, the next sentence begins with this little word, so. Now, what does the word so in a position like this indicate? Very good. It indicates in like manner. As it was there, so it is now. And it goes on to say, so Christ set up his tabernacle in the midst of our human encampment. He pitched his tent by the side of the tents of men, that he might dwell among us and make us familiar with his divine character and life. The word became flesh and tabernacle among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, in the Old Testament sanctuary, then, we have a picture of Jesus Christ. Let's now just draw a quick picture of the building. And there were several metals that were extensively used in the construction of that building. What were the two main metals that were used in the sanctuary structure? Well, yes, gold and silver and brass. Thank you. Gold, silver and brass. Now where do we find the gold exclusively? Right? Within the sanctuary itself. It's the only place that you find gold. Now do we find any brass where the gold was inside the sanctuary? No, we don't. Where do we find the brass? Right in the courtyard. This is where the brass is to be found, the brazen altar, the brazen laver, the brazen sockets that supported the poles that kept up the outside courtyard, or the curtain around the courtyard. So there we have then the gold and the brass. Now there are two aspects to Christ's nature. What were they? Divinity and humanity. Very good. Now also we know that the actual sanctuary itself, this part here, symbolizes the heavenly, because that's the part which is up in heaven, and therefore that symbolizes divinity. But what does the courtyard represent? Right, the courtyard represents this earth, and earthly things are humanity. So then, with what do we associate brass? Humanity. Now, notice, of course, that the brass, we find that the brass was the feet of Christ. Now, is it logical to recognize that feet, which the part of us, the lower part of us, the part that's in the dust of the earth, obviously the symbol of our humanity, just as the heart is a symbol of our divine nature, of our characters, of that part of us which is the heavenly part, and the feet are the earthly part. Now another symbol which confirms this is the symbol of the brazen serpent in the wilderness. Let's turn back to John, the third chapter, a moment. John chapter 3, and we have a reference by Jesus Christ to this in the conversation with Nicodemus in verse 14. John chapter 3 and verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now think about this rather strange symbol of Jesus Christ, because here we find a serpent represents our Savior. There's no question about that. But when I go back to Genesis chapter 3, or over to Revelation chapter 12, what do I find there that the serpent represents? Satan. So how can the serpent symbolize Jesus Christ and Satan at the same time? Well, perhaps I shouldn't say at the same time, but we have the same symbol, that is a serpent, in one situation symbolizing Jesus Christ and another situation symbolizing Satan. How can this be? Doesn't it seem like a little bit of confusion? It isn't really. When we recognize the serpent was made of brass, not of gold, but of brass. Now, if the serpent had been made of, if the symbol had been made of gold, it could never have been a serpent. It would then have had to be a lamb, or something else, or maybe a lion, if you wish, something else that symbolizes the divine side of Jesus Christ. But when brass was used, bear in mind that brass symbolizes humanity, then it had to be a serpent, because the serpent symbolizes sin, and what kind of humanity did Christ come in? Sinful humanity, right? It came in sinful humanity, which could only be symbolized by what? By a serpent. Now, a serpent, of course, the flesh and blood body which Jesus Christ came to this earth in, or in which he came, was just as fallen, just as sinful as yours and mine. It had in it the seeds of death, the father of which was Satan. In other words, the offspring of Satan, sin and death, were in the actual flesh and blood body of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean, I couldn't have understood there. What I'm trying to say is this, not that he had in himself the offspring of Satan itself, but the flesh and blood body which he had bore in it the sin and death which came there because of his being born as we are from a sinful fallen humanity. And because of that sinful fallen nature, the human nature, it was apt and proper for that to be symbolized in Jesus Christ as a serpent of brass. Now, these illustrations have established very clearly for us the fact that brass, then, is the symbol of humanity. Now, when Christ was upon this earth, that humanity was symbolized by a serpent of brass. When we find him up in heaven, now we find that humanity is symbolized by feet, but what kind of brass? As if it had burned where? In a furnace. In other words, now his humanity is purified of all trace of sin. The furnace fire of affliction has burned it out. He rose from the grave on the resurrection morning, possessed of immortal, incorruptible flesh and blood, which is aptly symbolized by pure, fine brass, purified in the fiercest furnace fire, until not one residue or stain of sin or fallen mortality is present in that brass whatsoever. Now, we realize, of course, I'm sure, that God is not an Indian giver, an expression which Americans, I'm sure, appreciate. What is an Indian giver? Right, one who gives but takes back again. So when the Word of God says that God gave his only begotten Son so that we might not perish, for how long did God give that Son? Eternally. It was not a loan. It was not a temporary arrangement. That Jesus Christ was given to the human family forever. He is one from us, and he is one of us. And that he remains as long as eternity lasts, which of course is eternally. So today at God's right hand, a man, the man Christ Jesus, stands there as your advocate and your representative. He stands in humanity, in flesh and blood, and he retained that flesh and blood eternally. And that flesh and blood which he now personally has, an immortal, incorruptible flesh and blood, clothed in a glorious garment of gleaming, radiant light, is the same kind of immortal, incorruptible flesh and blood that we too shall shortly enjoy having. And won't that be a very wonderful day? No more weariness, no more fatigue, no more pain or sorrow or suffering or sickness or death, but eternal, unblemished life with Jesus Christ forever. I'll just repeat that because you wouldn't get your voice on tape. The comment just made by Brother Barlean is it's very interesting to note that in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent came to Eve to tempt her, he came with the appearance of gleaming gold. He wasn't actually gold himself, but his skin had the appearance of beautiful gleaming gold. Thanks very much for that comment, which is quite pertinent to this point. Now then, let's move on to verse 16. We look quickly at the humanity and divinity of Christ, and once again we recognize that this opens up to us a vast field of study, which would take us back over the ground covered in such study sessions as the destiny of the movement, the incarnation of Christ, the mark of Antichrist, and all those things. But that's behind us now. We are familiar with that. So we'll move on to verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. Now, what does the right hand indicate? Now, I know we have a few left-handed people amongst us. We're not going to put you in a bad light. But what, generally speaking, does the right hand indicate? Strength and control, doesn't it? Because most people do use the right hand. In fact, the Romans had a very interesting word for the left hand. You know what the Romans called the left hand in Latin? Sinistra. And what does the word sinister mean in our language today? Weird. Worse than that, sinister means something evil, doesn't it? Something that's dangerous and evil. And so the Romans regarded the left hand as being the conveyor of evil things and the right hand as being the conveyor of noble, trustworthy and honourable things and so forth. Yes, that's right. It's a position of favour as well, because Christ in heaven sits on the Father's right hand, doesn't he? Okay. So therefore, the expression right hand indicates position of favour, a position of control, a position of righteousness, and of course the right hand is usually, in most folks, stronger than the left hand because it gets more use than the left hand does. And in the right hand of Jesus Christ are the seven stars. Now we know, of course, from verse 20 what those seven stars are, and what are they? Right, they're the angels of the seven churches. Now, Sister White takes the symbolism still further, because even the word angels in this case is symbolic. And of what are the angel symbols? Just think of the four angels or the seven angels of Revelation chapter 14 and 18 and you have the answer. Movements, yes, movements of people. More specifically in Revelation, in this particular chapter, Sister White says the ministers or the leaders that God has called to his work. Now, in the larger sense of the word, of course, every single one of us is to be a star in the right hand of Jesus Christ. Maybe some of us are larger, brighter stars than others, but every one of us is to be a star in the hand of our glorious Savior. I turn to Acts of the Apostles, page 586, to read some thoughts here in regard to the seven golden candlesticks and also to the seven stars. Christ is spoken of as walking in the midst of the golden candlesticks, thus has symbolized his relation to the churches. He is in constant communication with his people. He knows their true state. He observes their order, their piety, their devotion. Although he is high priest and mediator in the sanctuary above, yet he is represented as walking up and down the midst of his churches on earth. With untiring vigilance, wakefulness and unremitting vigilance, he watches to see whether the light of any of his sentinels is burning dim or going out. If the candlesticks were left to mere human care, the flickering flame would languish and die. But he is the true watchman in the Lord's house, the true warden of the temple courts. His continued care and sustaining grace are the source of life and light. Christ is represented as holding the seven stars in his right hand. This assures us that no church faithful to its trust need fear coming to naught, for not a star that has the protection of omnipotence can be plucked out of the hand of Christ. Now that is a very, very wonderful and beautiful thought, is it not? Let's take it again. Christ is represented as holding the seven stars in his right hand. This assures us that no church faithful to its trust need fear coming to naught. Now let's put this the other way around. This assures us that every church unfaithful to its trust will do what? It will come to naught. But no church, and that means this church as much as any other, faithful to its trust need fear coming to naught, for not a star that has the protection of omnipotence can be plucked out of the hand of Christ. These things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, Revelation 2 verse 1. These words are spoken to the teachers in the church, those entrusted by God with weighty responsibilities. So how now does Sister White interpret the word star or angel? Those who are the teachers in the church, those entrusted by God with weighty responsibilities. The sweet influences that are to be abundant in the church are bound up with God's ministers who are to reveal the love of Christ. Now at this point, the paragraph moves over to the physical stars shining up in the sky above, in the galaxies and solar systems and so forth that you see out there in the night sky. It now says the stars of heaven are under his control. He fills them with lights. He guides and directs their movements. If he did not do this, they would become fallen stars. And note those beautiful words. The stars of heaven are under Christ's control. He fills them with lights. In everyday scientists and astronomers have all kinds of explanations as to how the sun continues to burn with unvarying steadiness, day after day, month after month, year after year, and so forth. They have all kinds of theories about that. But this tells us what really happens. It says Christ fills them with lights. So by what means then is the sun energized day by day? By the power of God. I really appreciate the statement in the book Ministry of Healing, page 416 in this connection. I'd like to read a little bit of this again this morning, where it says, God is constantly employed in upholding and using as his servants the things he has made. He works with the laws of nature, using them as his instruments. They're not self-acting. Nature and her work testifies of the intelligent presence and active agency of a being who moves in all things according to his will. Now just meditate upon some of those great sentences there. First of all, it says, the great powers of nature, the sun, the moon, the stars, the solar systems and so forth, they are not self-acting. In other words, they're not self-sustaining. They're not self-directing. Nature, in her work, testifies to the intelligent presence and active agency of a being who moves in all things according to his will. And that's a very wonderful picture of the submission of all nature to the controlling, directing power of an almighty central intelligence. And like manner, of course, just as Jesus Christ holds the stars in the universe in his right hand, so he holds the stars in his church in his right hand. And the same beautiful laws apply to both situations. Now we have some verses from Psalms 119, 135 and 148, quoted here on page 416 of the book Ministry of Healing. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. He commanded, and they were created. He hath also established them for ever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. End of quote. It is not by inherent power that year by year the earth yields its bounties and continues its march around the sun. The hand of the infinite one is perpetually at work guiding this planet. It is God's power, continually exercised, that keeps the earth in position in its rotation. It is God who causes the sun to rise in the heavens. He opens the windows of heaven and gives rain. And at that point it says, it is not by inherent power. Now what is inherent power? Yes, it's inherited, isn't it? Something within itself which has been inherited or gained by birth from some other source. Now it's not by that kind of power that year by year the earth yields its bounties and continues its march around the sun. The hand of the infinite one is perpetually at work guiding this planet. He opens the windows of heaven and gives rain. And now we have a quote from Psalms 147 and Jeremiah 10 verse 13. He giveth snow like wool, he scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. It is by his power that vegetation is caused to flourish, that every leaf appears, every flower blooms, every fruit develops. The mechanism of the human body cannot be fully understood. It represents mysteries that baffle the most intelligent. It is not as a result of a mechanism which once set in motion continues its work that the pulse beats and breath follows breath. In God we live and move and have our being. The beating heart, the throbbing pulse, every nerve and muscle in the living organism is kept in order and activity by the power of an ever-present God. The Bible shows us God in his high and holy place, not in a state of inactivity, not in silence and solitude, but surrounded by 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of holy beings, all waiting to do his will. Through these messengers, he is in active communication with every part of his dominion. By his Spirit, he is everywhere present. Through the agency of his Spirit and his angels, he ministers to the children of men. Above the distractions of the earth, he sits enthroned. All things are open to his divine survey, and from his great and calm eternity, he orders that which his providence sees best. Now, what a magnificent picture that is of Jesus Christ upholding all things by the word of his power. He is the head of all things throughout the universe. God has given all authority and all power to the hands of Jesus Christ, and the kingdom and dominion throughout the entire universe is under his direction and under his control. Now, while all nature, all stars, suns, planets, galaxies, and so forth remain under Christ's personal direct control, what do we find? Flawless and perfect harmony, wonderful unity, and nothing but unqualified success. And in like manner, if the ministers of Christ and his church, the teachers, and we're all that to a larger or lesser extent, are as totally under Christ's control of direction and direction as the whole universe is, then what shall we find likewise in the church of God? Right, the same glorious success, the same perfect harmony, the same wondrous power, the same unity of movement and spirit, the same certainty that no collision or disaster can ever befall such a company of people. And very obviously this picture given to us in the first chapter of Revelation is very vital to our understanding of why in the succeeding ages the church failed to do her appointed task but slipped into deep apostasy, from which she had to be rescued in the great work of the Reformation, which is also brought to view in this wonderful book of Revelation. Now, time has gone for the study period, I'm afraid to say. It passes by so swiftly. So let's take a break of 15 minutes.